Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For of those beasts whose blood is carried as sacrifices for sin into the Holy of Holies by the high priest, of these the bodies are burned outside the camp. Wherefore also Jesus, that he might sanctify the people by his own blood, suffered without the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have not here an abiding city, but we seek the coming one. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually to God, that is, the fruit of the lips confessing his name. But of doing good and communicating of your substance, be not forgetful. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey your leaders and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we persuade ourselves that we have a good conscience, in all things desirous to walk rightly. But I much more beseech you to do this, that I may the more quickly be restored to you.
I have recently come to the conclusion that when the various writers in the New Testament, particularly the writers of the epistles, wrote these letters, they had in mind that those who received them would understand what was written in them. We seem to develop sometimes in our thinking that the Bible is such a mystical book that it needs some very deep interpretation, and that it's only some wonderful spirituality that can ever discover what is there. Our problem with this epistle, of course, is that we are not Jews. There may be one or two here, but in the main we're Gentiles. So we don't really know ourselves as to what is being alluded to in this epistle, unless we've bothered to read the Old Testament. But the Jews would have been brought up, they would have been schooled, disciplined over years in the teachings of the Old Testament. And particularly here we are referring to what we read in Leviticus, particularly the tabernacle set up, of course, in Exodus. God speaking from the tabernacle when he has taken his place in it, the cloud by the day overshadowing it to show the divine presence there. So that is the background that there is to this epistle. Now, the writer is mindful that the temple was standing at the time, I'm sure, but he always refers to the tabernacle in this epistle. So I make the suggestion, even though it's the tabernacle that was still standing at the time in its principle, because if we remember, the tabernacle was set up and then the offerings were introduced, and it's those to which there is the allusion in this particular epistle. So if we bear in mind that while this epistle might be difficult for us Gentiles to understand, a Jew would appreciate what is being said. And nevertheless, there comes the great challenge as to going outside the camp. And again, if we have an account there of what had taken place in Exodus with the sad event of the golden calf and Moses having to go outside the camp and Joshua, then it gives us some background to what is being alluded to in these verses that we've read together. I just opened these up as some suggestion. They certainly need developing.
It might be as well to say, really following on from what Mark's saying, that the context in which the writer wrote this epistle was to those who were completely familiar with the Jewish order of of things. And therefore, we need to bear that in mind and not to take it out of context in a way which might support the way things have developed in Christendom. And obviously this is going to come up shortly when we get to a look at verse 11 and 12. But I'm going to make a statement now which may raise some eyebrows, and that's to say that although it says in verse 10 we have an altar, we ought to say we don't have altars. Now if you go to a Church of England church, indeed even other denominations, you can find there what's described as an altar. And yet, this is distinctly against the former articles of the Church of England, in which having an altar is forbidden. But things have deteriorated so much in some sections of Christendom to the extent that there is a physical piece of furniture in such buildings which are referred to as an altar. And so we have to say this is not what is meant by this expression, we have an altar. We do not need an altar in the literal and physical sense in which much of Christendom has taken up. So we need to bear that in mind. I'm not contradicting what this verse says. What I'm suggesting is what this verse means is not what much of Christendom has taken it up to mean. And we might say more of that as we develop this verse.
So that raises the question, therefore, what this altar is, doesn't it?
Hebrews is such a wonderful epistle, and to find a proper explanation or outline for its contents, so much in it, a little challenging. But I've seen book titles, for example, on Hebrews, The Superiority of Christ. That's a good title for Hebrews. That's explanatory, because it's the superiority of Christ over the old covenant. Another way we could describe the Epistle of the Hebrews is two altars. That's what we get through the whole thing, although it may not be specifically mentioned, but that's what the Holy Spirit is bringing before us, these two altars. One was on earth, one was ceremonial, one pointed to the one that was to come, the heavenly. One was earthly. One was, in fact, the people could not really approach God. They were off from God. This altar that we're reading about here, the Lord Jesus, I think, and his sacrifice, shows that we can approach God personally in his very presence. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews is bringing before from the beginning to the end, that we can draw near. We can draw near with full assurance. We have a superior altar. We have a heavenly altar, not one that can be touched or seen with the eye, but one that is nevertheless more real, described as representing the good things to come.
And this is why the way in which this verse starts off is a really triumphant note. We have an altar. If you were a Jew living at the time, you most likely would have heard more than once, oh, well, you Christians, you are cut off from the altar. We still get meat from the peace offerings. We have a relationship with the altar in Jerusalem, but you don't. You are getting nothing. You don't even have an altar, not to speak of sacrifices. And on that backdrop, it's such a triumph to read, we have an altar. And by the way, it's not the first time we come across this expression, we have. Just in this epistle, just remind us of chapter 8, verse 1, we have such an high priest. And I think it's the same principle. You know, you Christians, what have you got? No sanctuary, no high priest, nothing. And the answer of faith is, we do have a high priest and a much better one, one in the heavenly sanctuary. And so, on similar lines, we have here this statement, we have an altar. And we've already heard from Brother Brian what this altar is, that it speaks of Christ and his sacrifice. And we might link with this the worship with which we are connected. But the other point that strikes me here is it turns the thing around. It says, of which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. So it's not that the Jews had an altar and the Christians didn't. It's the other way around. The Christians have an altar, the altar, and those who serve the tabernacle are those who are still linked with the system of Judaism, rejecting Christ, and if you remained on that side, you actually had no right to benefit, to be nourished from this real altar.
It's very striking the way the apostle is really emphasizing the spiritual principles involved rather than historical facts. As Mark has already alluded to, in Hebrews, it's always the tabernacle and never the temple. And if I was a Jew and I was reading this and I was trying to read it literally, I'd say, well, there's nobody serving the tabernacle anymore. And the bodies of the beasts, verse 11, are not burned outside the camp anymore. We don't have a camp. We live in a city and we live in houses. We're not in tents. And when he asks us to go outside the camp, well, we're not in one. We're in a city. And then in making the application, he says that Jesus suffered, not outside the camp, but outside the gate. And we might have expected him to go on and say, well, therefore, go outside Jerusalem and everything connected with Jerusalem, the city. But he doesn't. He says, go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The important thing running through here is he's taking the spiritual principles derived from the tabernacle system. And because he's doing that, the lessons involved are not confined to the then Jews living at that time, because they literally were no more involved in these things than we are. But spiritually, all of these things are applicable to ourselves. And we, like they, can say, we have an altar. And we, like they, can say, we have an obligation to go outside, not Jerusalem, but outside the camp. Only make these remarks as further introduction to what Mark has said, and I'm sure they'll be developed further.
So we see that this is the very point, and the brethren, I like the way they all know the meaning, but approaching it, you know, from various sides and seeing it in different ways. This is the point, that the Jews, they had the sanctuary, but they couldn't go in. They had the altar, but they couldn't eat from it. Because the question is raised here, what about those sacrifices that were the most important in the day of propitiation in Leviticus 16? Could they eat of them? No, they were burned outside the camp. So they couldn't eat. There was no profit for them. The very thing that was the highest sacrifice, they had no part in it, had to be burned outside the camp. I mean, I wouldn't have raised this question. I couldn't have seen it. I could have read this in Hebrews and not understood that point. I thought it was normal. It was normal, but it was a hint that this is not the final thing. That it is not the final thing comes out very clearly, as our brother has mentioned, that the tabernacle is brought in, not the temple. The tabernacle was temporary. The temple was final. But they didn't get to the final thing. The final thing is the heavenly city that we are expecting. So they couldn't get into the sanctuary, but the high priest once a year, they couldn't eat the sacrifice, the most important sacrifice that would forever blot out sins. And what else did they have? They have the camp. But now remember, it was a time when God was outside the camp and Moses was outside the camp. So if you are left even without the camp, then what do you have? And this is exactly what he tells them here.
If you'll permit me, I just want to read from Leviticus chapter 4 so that everyone in the room is clear as to what is being alluded to here with the carcass of the animal in the sin offering being taken outside the camp and consumed wholly when its blood had been taken in to the presence of God. So if we just read from the King James Version, chapter 4 of Leviticus and verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed does sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it into the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, and fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the 2 kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, and the kidneys, he shall take it away. And it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, and his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him upon the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt." And it's that is alluded to. I think a similar thing is that is for the priest. The same with the whole congregation. For other sacrifices for the common people, that was not exactly the same pattern. It's also the case on the Great Day of Atonement, which I think is the background to this epistle in any case. The blood was taken into the sanctuary, but if that took place, then the whole bullock, apart from the parts that have been described, were taken outside the camp, where the ashes are poured out, and burnt there. There's a lot of spiritual instruction that comes from this, incidentally, but without going into detail, these strict instructions had to be adhered to, and the Jews will be familiar with that.
If I just might add to that briefly, in the Old Testament, you have an offerer, you have a sacrifice, you have a priest, and you have an altar. What he's bringing before us here is Christ, is all of that. He is the offerer, He is the priest, he is the altar, and he is the sacrifice. That is what he is bringing before them here. And I really believe maybe I would lean more toward that he's referring to Leviticus 16, because he's mentioning the high priest who is going out with the bullock of the burnt offering and the goat of the sin offering outside the camp. So he's bringing before, because it's a nationalistic thing that happened in the Day of Atonement. It was for the whole nation. The reference in Leviticus 4, as you read it right, it goes to the sin of the priest, the prince, and the whole common people. And a priest does that. But here it is the great high priest. And if they wonder, and just refer to what Greg said, that they are not in a camp, they are in the city, and that's why outside the camp came twice and outside of the gate once in this section. But the reality is this, that even on that great Day of Atonement, if they offer the sacrifice, and even if the priest went inside the veil, there was no ark in there. There was no ark. In Herod temple, there was no ark. The ark was gone from the time of the captivity when Nebuchadnezzar burned the whole thing down. So there was no, the whole thing was fake. The whole thing was fake. And I wonder, I think that moment when the Lord Jesus said, it is finished, and the veil was rent. It was the time where there was a priest by the golden altar. And here the veil is cut down, and that priest looked there, and probably he fainted. There was nothing in there. No ark, no glory, no nothing. The whole system is a fake system. Sure, it was God-given system, but it became man's system. It's the feast of the Jews. It's the worship of the Jews. It became in the hand of man, and God was really outside the camp. And that's where we need to go out to him. So I think the point he's bringing us is the superiority again of what we have come into and what we have in comparison was what they were in and what they have.
Yeah. Because I also read the commentaries that all refer to Leviticus 4, and I kept asking myself, why isn't it also relevant to Leviticus 16? And Emil was alluding to a verse, I think it's worth reading, in Leviticus 16, verse 27, for the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, one shall carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. So surely it's the same principle in Leviticus 4, and no doubt about it. But I think this verse, which deals with the sort of great day of atonement, brings out very nicely the contrast between in the sanctuary and outside the camp. And I think that's what we'll come to here. If we have Christ's place in the sanctuary, we should also accept Christ's place, not of sacrifice, but of reproach, outside the camp.
The reading we have made of Leviticus 4 was for the case of sin of the high priest. In Leviticus 4, there are four sacrifice for sin. The first two are the sin of the high priest and the sin of the whole assembly of Israel. And the two last sacrifice of sin were the sacrifice either of a simple person of a chief. The fact of having the sacrifice burnt outside the camp was only for the sacrifice of the high priest or of the whole assembly. And the meaning of that, it was the link, the relation between God and Israel was broken only in the case of the sacrifice for high priest or for the whole assembly. And this is why the question of burning the sacrifice out the camp was really the key issue, because it was a question of breaking the relation with the whole people of Israel. It's a question, in my view, totally different from the question of Moses having a tent outside the camp in Exodus 33.
Just to add to what Charles has said, surely we can see both chapters here. We must read Leviticus chapter 6 to get the sense of why in Hebrews he goes on to say four of those sacrifices. He puts that little word in again, four. So let's go to Leviticus 6. There's some instructions that relate to the second two cases of Leviticus 4. Let's get those cases clear again. The first, the high priest. The second case, the whole assembly. The third case, a prince. The fourth case, a common person. The first two, blood was taken into the sanctuary and the beast was burned outside the camp. The second two, the blood was not taken into the sanctuary and the burning took place on the altar. And in Leviticus 6, we're told in verse 24 onwards that, well, I'll read, "And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. At the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered, shall the sin offering be slaughtered before Jehovah. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it." Oh, he shall eat of the sacrifice. "In a holy place shall it be eaten." And I'll stop reading there and go further down. Verse 30. "And no sin offering whereof the blood hath been brought to the tent of meeting to make atonement in the sanctuary shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire." So here's the distinction that Charles was making. In the case of the high priest and of the assembly sinning, the link with God was broken, and in principle, blood had to be taken into the sanctuary, just as in the Day of Atonement. And the body of the animal had to be burned outside the camp. In the case of an individual Israelite who had sinned, the priest himself had to enter into the sin of the person, feel it as the person felt it, and eat of the sin offering. But in those cases that dealt with the great principle of sin and of God with his people, there was no such thing as eating of the sacrifice. And so when the apostle in Hebrews chapter 13 here refers to this question, he says, I'll read verse 10 again. "We have an altar which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle, for of those beasts whose blood is carried as sacrifices for sin into the Holy of Holies
by the high priest. Of these, the bodies are burned outside the camp. There are some sacrifices from which the priests may eat, but we're dealing with those sacrifices of which priests may not eat, those that concern the great principle of sin in the sight of God and a link having been broken with Israel.
And to underline what you said, Greg, the writer had already shown that Jesus entered into the holiest and he came with his own blood. And in chapter 10, we as believers are brought into the sanctuary. And then there's only one possibility, one consequence. If we are brought into the sanctuary, then it is the place outside the camp we have to share with Christ. And I think it wasn't said yet. Emil, you mentioned again here the superiority of the Christian blessings are shown. But in connection with that, it is also shown that this tabernacle system and the Christian blessing cannot be mixed up. In this sense, they have nothing to do with one another. It is either or. Yeah. And this is the first in the second part of verse 10, and then it is explained, or there is given the argument for that in verse 11, and that's the reason why this verse started with the word for. It is the argument, the explanation for the second part of verse 10. They that serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. But a practical remark, the writer, he explains, the writer argues with Scripture. And this is the way we should argue as well, argue with Scripture.
I trust, therefore, that what the various brothers have said has made this clear to particularly younger Christians who have not become familiar yet with the Old Testament. If you haven't read through these things, it might seem rather tedious in a way, reading through these details which are in the book of Leviticus here. But without the knowledge of this, there is going to be no understanding of the point of what the apostle is writing when he puts that says in verse 11 that they have no right to eat, to serve the tabernacle, for of those beasts whose blood is carried as sacrifice for sin into the Holy of Holies by the high priest. And obviously this is referring to the Day of Atonement, but you do get earlier detail, more specific detail, which I read there before, by the high priest of these bodies are burned outside the camp. There were others where the priests were able to eat, but this is the specific background to this. And I suggest, I'm setting the homework now as a teacher, you need to go and read through these chapters in Leviticus. And there are a number of books, I'm sure there are chapter 2, stock them, that deal with the offerings.
One thing we can say to help our younger brethren is, as you have mentioned, Mark, that there are books available, and many times we've studied these offerings, haven't we, those of us who are older. We've been at many Bible readings and conferences where the offerings have been considered, and I think we should say to our younger brethren, go in for the study of these things, because God hasn't put the description of the sacrificial system in Israel that we have brought before us, particularly in Leviticus, just as a matter of historic record. And in fact, you can read many books, many commentaries on those books, not written by writers we normally read, that merely look at them in a simple factual sense. There's no spiritual meaning drawn out of them at all. But that can't possibly be the reason why God has put them in his word. So it's good to study these books. And for instance, the Tabernacle's Typical Teaching by A.J. Pollock is a good book to start with. because it's written in a kind of bullet point style, which does help to grasp it. Or the Tabernacle Speaks Today, Talks Today, by our brother R.P. Daniel, who's now with the Lord recently. But these are useful studies for everyone. I remember once we've had a brother mentioned that used to be at our studies, the Plumstead Conference, called Alan Smart. And I remember once he asked me and another young brother, can you say which are the sweet savour offerings? Well, we should be able to say it, shouldn't we? The burnt offering? The meal offering? Sorry?
Don't tell them.
Don't tell them. Okay. Tell you, go away. And these are offerings. You're right, go away and look it up. But there's also the non-sweet savour offerings. And of course, that's the sin and the trespass offering. And we've just been thinking about those. Why is this detail in the Bible? It's there for a purpose. Helps us to understand the wonderful Savior we have, who's our one sacrifice. And in all its aspects, and it's not been possible to say this was just one offering, has to be said with five offerings or four offerings if you want to bring the sin offering and the trespass offering together as one offering, although there are distinctives between them. So I think we should encourage our young people to look into this, not just say, well, this is exalted stuff, this is advanced stuff, I don't really need this because, you know, none of this comes up in my life. But if we don't look at these things, we won't understand references to the offering of the Lord Jesus in other letters, not just Hebrews. So I would like to encourage my younger brethren to study the scriptures first. Of course, it's important to do that. But there's nothing wrong with reading the Word of God and alongside it a commentary by one of a writer that we can rely upon, because honestly, he's been given. He's a gift. He may have gone home to glory now, but he's a gift, and his writings mean his gift is still available to us today. And it's wrong to suggest that you don't need the books of those who've written, because you should avail yourself of the gifts that God has given His church. But I did just want to make a mention about what we're studying here, because obviously He has mentioned the fact that the Hebrews were tending to think about the importance of meats, and this does, or food, and this does bring us into the matter of the offerings and the fact that there was one offering, the peace offering, where the offerer could eat of the offering. And I'm sure the point Michael made earlier, that unbelieving Jews were saying to their believing friends, why have you become a Christian? You can't even eat of the peace offering anymore. Look, I eat with my family, and the priest, he eats part of it, as he has part of it too. And you've got no fellowship with God, have you? Because you're not able to eat of that offering anymore. And where is your altar? And in those days, what Nick has been referring to right at the beginning of our Bible reading wasn't true. I think in gathering places of believers in the first century, there were no altars. So the Jew would say, where's your altar? And the Christian would say, what would he say? He didn't appear to have an altar. But here, the writer is saying that we have an altar. And I just wanted to emphasize that point that Michael made a bit earlier. This is a tremendous triumphal assertion. I'm sorry I've gone back a bit, but I just want to put some of our comments a little bit in context. That we have something which the Jew put great value on, but which had no significance. And I think there's a little hint to this in the language that the apostle uses in verse 11. He says, those beasts. In the Old Testament, what we find is that you had to bring a particular animal. It wasn't just a beast. It was a domesticated animal. It had to have certain qualities. It might be a bull, might be a goat. There were other animals as well. They had to be brought in. There was designated animals that had to have certain qualities. They had to be acceptable animals. But here, the writer just calls them, and I think this is remarkable. I think this is the first time that this word is used of the sacrifices. Maybe the only time, I'm not sure, maybe I'll be corrected on that. But here he calls them beasts. And I think it's a hint that these offerings don't really have any value anymore before God, because the one offering has already been offered, and that's the Lord Jesus.
I'm thinking also of the young people here. I was just wanted to say something from the verse 10 in relation to eating the sacrifices, and the brothers have told us that before the work of the cross, in the old order of things, priests sometimes and the worshippers sometimes had the right to eat from the sacrifices. But right now, I would like to read the verse in John, the Gospel of John, Gospel of John chapter 6, to point out that after the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, now we are in a different order of things. Before, only people from the nation of Israel could eat of these sacrifices. And now every single person who has this altar, from verse 10, must eat of this sacrifice that I'm going to read about. So John 6, verse 54, the Lord Jesus says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is the moment when the Lord Jesus is telling all his disciples something that made some of them go afterwards. And this is a very important aspect for each one of us. So I understand from this verse that every person that will come to the altar that the author is speaking in verse 10 has to appropriate in a personal way by faith the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So this is what every single person who will come to worship as a Christian has to do first. And it's indeed superior to what was before, because before only the priest was allowed to come at the altar, and the worshipper had to take something that the priest will give him. We had no right at the altar before, because we are heathens. But right now, there is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, here pictured as an altar, that gives free access to every single person that appropriates his sacrifice by faith to indeed worship, to indeed be at this altar. What happens to the ones who refuse to eat the Lord Jesus Christ? They have no right, because they remain with the shade instead of appropriating by faith the substance. God has spoken in His Son. He has revealed all His heart full of love in that unique sacrifice that the Lord Jesus has brought. And right now, with purged consciences, all of us can come in His presence. But whoever refuses and remains in unbelief in the old system has no right, because the time of shadow has passed and we live in the time of reality. That is, the substance is real now. Christ has brought that unique sacrifice. There is no need of other sacrifices. So one way of seeing this, we should all eat of this sacrifice that John speaks of, that is appropriate by faith, the work of the person of Christ that happened at the Calvary cross.
Just one also brief point, and we didn't talk about the burning itself. The blood was brought in, but there is an important aspect that we should not lose sight of, is that the fact when they are burned, incinerated, that means that the judgment of God have completely done its work. Nothing left. It's all burned completely outside the camp. The beautiful thing, and it's not mine, it's Mr. Hamilton Smith, who said that every offering, the fire consumed it. the judgment of God consumed it, but the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus consumed the judgment of God.
Just as an aside on that, there are various Hebrew words which are used for burning. There's the burning of as incense, which is used in connection with the burnt offering. I'm not going to go into every one of them, but just to bring this to your attention, it's important. These little details are wonderful, because they all speak of Christ, you know. They're all bringing out the glories of his person and of his work. That's why it's so important to acquaint yourself with the offerings. But there's the aspect of the burning which was there upon the altar, which was rising as incense, as a sweet savour to God. But there's another word which is used that has just been alluded to now, where the body of the beast was burned outside the camp. So these are details that need to be picked up on to understand how in the one aspect you have that which is fragrant to God in the sacrifice of Christ, and there's that where God is condemning sin utterly, and what a cost that was to the Lord Jesus Christ.
And I'd just like to add a couple of points on this. One is the matter of the tabernacle again versus temple. It's been explained that this is used because it typifies the whole system. It's clear. But, of course, we shouldn't take that to mean that it's not being applied to the Jews at the time, the Hebrews at the time, when the temple was there, and so on. I mean, that's the thrust of the argument. It has a message for them. And the second point concerns the camp, because it occurs here in verse 11, in the end, burned, we've just been speaking about this, outside the camp. And then we have outside the gate, and again outside the camp, outside the gate in verse 12, and outside the camp in verse 13. As a suggestion, in verse 11, you have the type, if you like. You have what it was like in the time of the Old Testament sacrifices. In verse 12, you have the antitype, the fulfillment in Christ. And in verse 13, you come to an application. Now, I confine myself to the first now, the type. In the original type, the place outside the camp was for what was impure. And the camp was a good place. Okay? Now, that'll change later on. And I think that's where Exodus 33 will become relevant. But to start with, I just to give you one verse for the first point, comes to mind is Numbers 5. Where you find that things that are unclean had to be outside the camp. So if you look at Numbers 5, verse 2, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and so on, everything that's defiled. So they were outside the camp. The camp was a pure place. What was impure was outside the place, and that speaks volumes about the place Christ took as a sin offering, that his body, after he had been laden with our sins, and in the type, the sins had been confessed unto the sacrificial animal, the body of that animal was burned outside the camp. That's the place Christ has taken in grace.
Whether in type or in antitype or an application, the place outside the camp is characterized by special features. And the first feature is mentioned in verse 11 in the end. It is the place of judgment. It is the place of God's judgment. The second I would like to mention is in the end of verse 13, it is the place of man's reproach. If you go outside the camp, and it is important to see that the camp changed its character, as Michael explained, but It is the place of the reproach of men. But the third point is, and this is connecting these two points, it is the place where he is. And this is really encouraging. It is the place where he is. And if we realize what this place outside the camp means, we accept that it is the Lord Jesus who was judged by God and who fulfilled everything which a holy God, demanded, then you are saved. You find salvation in him because he bare our guilt and he offered up himself. And then there is a second point. If we go outside the camp, if we go to him, then we are able to offer sacrifices acceptable to God by him. And this is verse 15. So these are the characteristics of the place outside the camp. It's the place of God's judgment. It is the place of man's reproach. We have to share it with Christ. No way. And it is the place where we find him in order to find acceptance by God and in order to be able to offer God sacrifices by him.
We find a little illustration of this, what we've been speaking about in John's Gospel again, chapter 9. It's sort of a precursor of what is to come. The man who was blind from birth, the Lord Jesus healed him. And then there's a discussion amongst religious leaders. Are you the follower of him? That he has rejected Moses and so on. They cast him out of the synagogue. Even his parents were afraid of the reproach so much that they sort of, you ask him, don't talk to us about it. And he was cut off from the synagogue and cast out. But outside, he met up with the Lord Jesus. He was already outside. And I think that's just a little illustration of that, that the Lord was there to meet him. That is where he is. Not a fulfillment, but I think a little illustration of what would come.
Just quickly, and it's not completely relevant here, but there was another sacrifice that was burned outside the camp in Numbers chapter 19. The sacrifice of the red heifer. And in that instance, the place outside the camp, it says distinctly, verse 9, and a clean man shall gather the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. So this was not an unclean place in the case of the red heifer. Now that speaks to us of the resources available for us for our practical cleansing when we've fallen into sin. The memorial of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is something very precious to us and very clean to think about.
Sometimes if you, because this is precious what you said, but just to follow up on what Brother Christian have said, Judaism gives no man a place in heaven. It gives a man a place on earth, a great place on earth, but it doesn't give him a place in heaven. Christianity gives us a place in heaven. It gives us also a place on earth, but it's a place of reproach. And this idea of what's outside the camp, the verses Michael read in Leviticus, it's kind of humble you. The man who had leprosy was outside the camp. It's not only unclean things, but unclean persons. And that's why Psalm 22, when the Lord said, why hast thou forsaken me? He was the sin bearer. He made him who knew no sin. I mean, this verse, if the scripture didn't say it, we would not dare to say. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. That's really what he did. But again, outside the camp, the judgment of God is consumed, and therefore, no condemnation. No condemnation. Eternal security. You would not lose your salvation. There is no more judgment. God have taken care of that. The Lord Jesus have taken care of that. But You have a place on earth, and that's a place of reproach.